I'll invite you to take your copies of the scripture this morning and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. You know, the song we just sang, it could be that this week, even this morning, as you sit here, you find life difficult. You find it to be a struggle. You're in the middle of some really hard times. And may it genuinely be your prayer, my prayer, that as we work through those very difficult times, that on the other side, and even as we go through it, that through the journey itself, that we become more and more like Jesus Christ, that we respond rightly, we have a heart that grows in our love for Him. Well, last week we had the privilege of looking at the end of chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, where we saw this glorious, magnificent picture of Jesus Christ. And we begin in verse 1 of chapter 2 today. To the angel, or the pastor, the overseer of the church in Ephesus, write the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh, Father, we have just read your holy word. Aside from other scriptures that will be referred to this morning, these are the most significant words that will be spoken publicly here today. God, help us to be cognizant of that. Help us to see this as from you. These are your words. To us as a church here at Birds Terrace this morning. And God, as it even says in the text, we need to have ears that will hear. We need to have perception. We need to have understanding. We need to have enlightenment to your truth. And God, it could be this morning that in our hearts, we would just analyze and evaluate ourselves as being just fine in our relationship with you. And that could be accurate. But God, I pray that if it's inaccurate, that through the work of the Spirit of God this morning, through this text, that you would speak to us. And God, I pray, as the challenge was given to the church at Ephesus, that we would be willing to repent where necessary and do with an obedient, submissive, willing heart what you have called us to do. And these things we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. How would you think this morning, what would be your response this morning if I stood before you and I said I received a special letter this week? This letter was written by Jesus Christ Himself. And He has an evaluation of Birds Terrace Baptist Church. You think that might grab our attention? If that was truly legitimate, Would you sit up a little bit? Would you listen? And you know, in a very real sense, that's exactly what we have beginning in chapter 2. Because this specific text was written to a church that existed long ago, the church at Ephesus, and we'll see six other churches over the course of the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3. But really, all of these churches and the letters that they received directly from Jesus Christ, the evaluation that they received, is something that we need to pay attention to. And it's really an evaluation of churches that have existed down through history, including our church. And there is much to be learned, much to be gleaned, as Christ evaluates our church. Let me give you just a bit of an introduction to these seven letters to seven churches, which we'll be in for a few weeks here. The author of each letter is Jesus Christ himself. The recipients of the letter are twofold. And if you're taking notes here on this section, I'm probably going to frustrate you a little bit because I'm going to go really fast. So I'll give you a fair warning that you may need to write fast. But just so we have a good flow here this morning. The recipients of the letter are twofold. The angel or the pastor of the church. That's the direct recipient. But by extension, it's also the congregation of that church who is hearing this evaluation, and they are to respond to either the positive or the negative commendation and correction that is given. The general contents of each letter. There is a description of Christ. Most of them go right back to chapter 1, and it's just reiterating that characteristic, that truth about Jesus that we looked at last week. It's an evaluation of the church's condition, both positive and negative. It's a call to repent of sin. It's a promise to conquerors. And we'll define that clearly this morning, who those conquerors or overcomers are. And it's an exhortation to hear and heed the message. The interpretation of the letters, these are literal historical letters. They're part of the Word of God. So as the book of Revelation was copied, it was dispensed among these seven churches. These were letters included in this book, which would have been read publicly in the congregation. These were letters written to literal churches in seven literal cities. I have a little map for you that I want to show you this morning. And this is the region in the first century that was known as Asia Minor. You've got Italy over here, you've got Greece right here, but spread throughout this region were these seven literal churches. They're not just metaphorical or symbolic in nature, but they were literal churches that existed in this particular time period. And then we find the value of these letters. To view them as applicable to our church and our lives, as I mentioned just a moment ago. As we make our way through all seven of these, we really have to see them as an evaluation by extension of Birch Terrace Baptist Church. What are we doing well? What are we not doing well? What would Jesus say about our church? And to see the importance that Christ places upon our relationship with Him and our faithfulness to Him. That's paramount. We'll see that again and again and again, that Jesus is saying, my relationship with you, that is so important. And your faithfulness to me, your love for me, as we've sung about here today, is so, so important. The city of Ephesus, it was a port city, right off of the Aegean Sea. It was an incredibly important city in this time frame, in the first century. Unfortunately, like many large cities, there was a lot of false worship, particularly to Artemis or the goddess Diana, to which they built this monumental temple and worshiped there in Ephesus. And so it was a booming metropolis. There is estimates that somewhere between 250,000 and 500,000 people lived in Ephesus. As you can imagine, it being a port city, just people coming and going constantly. Commerce was at a frenzy. It was a booming city until eventually the silt filled in to the port area, and the whole city just completely declined and really just completely ceased to exist over time and through history. As far as the church in Ephesus, we find that history in Acts chapter 18 and 19. And we won't spend a lot of time there this morning, but just very briefly, Paul initially, on his second missionary journey, spent some time in the synagogue. It was a very brief time. Eventually, he made his way back to Ephesus, spent a total of about 3 years there ministering in Ephesus, getting this church planted and going. A lot of heartache and difficulty and trials were involved in this church plant over its initial years. We'll see that a little bit here this morning. But this was the start of this church. And as we read here today in the book of Revelation, we're fast-forwarding about 40 years. So the church of Ephesus has existed about 40 years, less than the time that Birch Terrace has existed. Our anniversary, our 60-year anniversary, was back in 2018, and our church started in 1958. And so we're not quite, about 62 and a half or so years old. But this was just a little bit of background about the church at Ephesus. But let's jump in this morning and see what we find here in chapter 2. It starts out kind of as a reminder, and it says that the words of him who holds the seven stars, remember the seven stars are the seven pastors, the seven leaders of the church, the churches, and the seven golden lampstands are indeed the seven churches. So initially we find a commendation to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus says, "I know your works." Now, John uses a particular term here for the word know, and it is not the kind of knowledge that someone grows into. That's common for you and me, right? That we open up a book, we read, or we go to a class, and we grow in our understanding and knowledge. This particular term refers to a complete and utter understanding, a complete knowledge of what's going on, and of course, a complete and full knowledge can only come through Jesus Christ and his evaluation. Remember last week when John describes the eyes of Jesus as like eyes of a flaming fire? You know, we find in Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Ever think somehow, some way that you're hiding something from God? Somehow that Jesus doesn't know? That's impossible, isn't it? We can hide things from other human beings. I may not have a clue of what's going on in your heart this morning, but Jesus does. He knows. And so he is saying right up front to the church at Ephesus, "I know with a complete and full knowledge exactly what's going on in your church." And you know that's true today. Jesus knows. He knows with a complete and full knowledge precisely what is going on at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. There is nothing that is hidden from his gaze. So he says, "I know." And he starts out, "I know that you work hard." You work hard, your toil, your labor. And it's a word that points to the point of exhaustion. You folks are hard workers. You're not content with just sitting on the sideline and watching someone else do the work. You're in the proverbial ditch. You're working hard. You're pressing hard. They weren't content to be lazy whatsoever. They were diligent, diligent workers. You know, this probably entailed a lot of different things, as it does for our church today. You know, there were lessons to prepare, people to serve, just a number of different ways in which they were involved in ministry. They were hard, hard workers. And he says, your toil and your patient endurance, their faithfulness, despite some very trying circumstances. You know, we read in Acts chapter 19 that in the early days of this church, that the Demetrius in particular, who was a silversmith, and he made little idols to the goddess of Diana, he was not happy. Because through the preaching of the gospel, there were many who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they were realizing that, hey, Diana is a false god, and we now worship the one true God, and their business was declining rapidly. That did not make Demetrius and the other makers of the idols very happy, and so Demetrius got them all stirred up. And he says, look, our business is going downhill. And in all of that, the good name of Diana is being smeared, if we could say it that way. And so a riot ensued, with thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathering in the theater there at Ephesus. And it was a chaotic situation. But through all the trials and the difficulties in those early days and the days that would come well after that, in that 40-year history, Jesus is saying, you know what? You've been faithful. You've persevered despite some very difficult situations. And then thirdly, I know that you cannot bear with those who are evil. They were a pure church. Purity mattered to them, as it should matter to you and me. Now, those who are evil, it could be that it would be those who are backslidden, those who would claim Christ, but at least at the moment, they're not living for Christ. And it would seem that a reasonable conclusion that at the church at Ephesus, they were properly and rightly practicing church discipline. They were not tolerant of people who just continued in sin and would not repent. And Jesus is saying, hey, this is a commendation to you. And then we find next that they couldn't bear with those who are evil, but that you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. There was discernment that was being practiced. There was discernment. There would be some who would come and show up to Ephesus, and they would not claim to be one of the original 12, because everybody really knew who they were. In history, they were still too close to have that claim, but they would have claimed to have some kind of divine authority in their teaching, and they would show up and they were just propagating false teaching there in Ephesus. And John is saying to them, hey, you have had good discernment. You have taken that teaching, you've compared it to the Word of God and apostolic teaching, and you have concluded rightly that their teaching is wrong and it's false. And we need to do the exact same thing today, don't we? When we hear something either in this pulpit or through any other teaching or preaching, we need to analyze that according to the truth of the Word of God and know whether it's right or wrong. And we do our very, very, very best. We work hard at being accurate and truthful with the Word of God here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church. But you may hear something on the radio. You may hear something via the internet. And maybe it kind of interests you a little bit. You say, wow, I never saw that before. I never heard that before. That might be a clue in and of itself if you've never seen it or heard it before. And if you're really curious, you need to take the Word of God and let that be your guide. Let that be your filter. Let that be what you compare any teaching to. And if it comes up something other than the truth of the Word of God, you need to dismiss it and not give it the time of day, just as the church at Ephesus did. You know, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, and he says this. He's warning them about this. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." And I think that is an admonition that we need to pay attention to today. Be alert. Don't be asleep when it comes to theology. Don't be asleep when it comes to doctrine. We need to be alert to what we're taking in. And if it's anything other than the truth of the Word of God, we need to dismiss it. It seems to be that within the group that he is addressing here would most likely be the Nicolaitans, which he mentions in verse 6. Probably not completely isolated to this group, but probably part of a wider, larger group who were propagating false doctrine. He says in verse 6, "Yet this you have," in other words, you're doing something right, "you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't find too often in the Word of God where expressly it is stated where Jesus is saying, "I hate something." What does he hate? He hates teaching that deviates from the truth of the Word of God because it's a false gospel. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8? He's saying, if anyone is preaching a false gospel, I wish them to be damned. That's strong language. That's exactly what it says in the text. Because they are discrediting, they are doing a huge disservice to God by preaching something that is not the true right gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is a very serious matter. He's saying, you hate what I hate. In a larger context, just by way of application, we need to hate what God hates. We need to love what God loves. And I think it merits an evaluation in our own hearts, in our own lives, and our own habits. Do I really hate what God hates? Do I hate sin? Or do I dabble with it? Somehow have I concluded that, you know what, I've been saved a long time, I've grown in Christ, I am mature, and I can handle things that I couldn't used to handle. That's baloney. That's just not true. And we need to hate what God hates. And John comes right back in verse 3, and he reiterates what he has already mentioned. He says, "I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." They were faithful people. After 40-some years, they were still after it. You know, there are many of you in this auditorium that I have known for close to 40 years. And it does my heart well, really, really well, to know that you're still faithful. You're in your maybe 60s or 70s or 80s, or some of you even up into your 90s, and you still love Jesus. You're still faithfully walk with Him. You still faithfully serve however you can. Your heart burns with a passion for Jesus Christ. And oh, how that is an encouragement to me. And oftentimes I have mentioned in prayer, God, if you allow me to be 70 or 80 or 90, Lord, help me to continue to be like so-and-so and their love for you. Just faithful, faithful, persevering people. That's what the church at Ephesus was like. And so Jesus says, look, you're doing some things well. You're working hard. You're persevering. Purity is at a premium in your church. You've shown great discernment against false teachers. But he comes and says, I have a concern. In essence, I have a condemnation as well as a commendation. And he says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Abandon means to quit or forsake. There's something that had changed gradually over time, over this 40-year stretch of time. They had left. They had abandoned their first love. First love is talking about original focus, original attention, original passion. And I think it's both twofold. It's a love for the Savior, and it's a love for other people. And I really think those go hand in hand. He's saying your love for Jesus has diminished. Your love for other people has diminished. Matthew 22:37-40, a familiar text to many of us here this morning. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The sum totality of who you are to love God. It should just be a passion with you that you have a love for our God. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. Love God supremely. Love other people sacrificially. And in this, the Ephesian church had diminished. We find in 1 John 4:8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. What goes with being a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ? There is something within us that we love God and we love other people. Now, that can grow stronger. It can diminish like it did at the church at Ephesus. But we are to love other people. Paul writes in Romans 13:9-10, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Anyone you come in contact with. Anyone you have any connection with whatsoever. That we are to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to that individual. One commentator put it this way. The trouble was not zeal. The Ephesians were hard workers. The trouble was not doctrine. They were sound in the faith. The trouble was devotion. The machinery was still moving under the power of the original impulse, but the great moving spirit was losing its force. There was a lot of activity. The machine was working. In fact, it was working hard. But something was missing. It was the underlying motivation. It was the underlying devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what was missing at the church at Ephesus. One other commentator said it this way. It was all hands and head with no heart. It was a veneer of busy outward activity without the inward motivation of sincere love in response to God's great love for them in Christ, without the grace and love toward others that is needed. I think we have to ask ourselves this morning, could this in any way, shape, or form be true of Birch Terrace Baptist Church? Could this be true in our individual lives and then, by extension, true of our whole church collectively? Could it be? And I'm just simply asking the question this morning. I have no agenda here, not trying to point at anything, but just simply ask the question for us to evaluate. Have you diminished in your love for Christ? Could it be possible that we just kind of go through the mechanics? We come to church, good thing. We sing, good thing. In fact, many of you will even be back tonight here to hear the series on 1 Peter. You come on Wednesday night. Maybe you work in Truth Trackers. Maybe you serve in the nursery. Maybe you serve with our greeting team. Maybe you teach a children's class. You're doing things. The mechanics are working. But why do you do it? What's the underlying motivation? Is it truly devotion to Jesus Christ? I am delighted, and I truly mean that you're here this morning. But why did you come? Just because? Hey, we're supposed to do this out of tradition? Or did you come to worship Christ this morning? When you teach and prepare a lesson, is it purely the mechanics? Is it purely just disseminating information? Or are we interested in, as we teach and preach the Word of God, God, I want to do this from a heart of love for you, and I want to try to motivate my students, no matter if very young or up in years, to have a greater love and passion and fervor for you? Could it be that we just go through the mechanics? Could it be that our love has diminished? And I promise you this, if your love for Christ has diminished, your love for others will diminish as well. If your love for Christ increases, your love for others will increase. Maybe if you're honest in an evaluation of your own heart, you find that maybe in recent days and weeks and months, you just really haven't had the love that you had for others. Selfishness has really kind of taken a deeper root in your heart. And maybe the real issue is that your love for Christ has diminished. And that's what's at the real root of the issue. That's what the issue was at the church at Ephesus. And so Christ has a command for them in verse 5 with all this in mind. He says three things: you are to remember, you are to repent, and you are to repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Would you look back to when you first put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Would you look back at those early days when your heart was just overflowing with love and passion for Christ? Look back and see from where you have fallen. It's as though that love is up on a cliff somewhere and you have fallen down into the valley. Go back to where you were. But before you go back and repent, there's one very necessary element, and that is to repent. He says, remember from where you've fallen, and then you are to repent. Simply a change of mind, a change of direction. Realize that where I am is not where I should be. Realize that I have sinned against a holy God, that my love for Christ, my love for others has diminished. And I simply confess that to God. I agree with you, God, that where I am, what I am doing is wrong, it's wicked, it's sinful. And I'm asking you, God, to help me to get back to where I once was. Help me to get back where you want me to be, God. Repent of that. And by way of application this morning, let me say this. As believers in Jesus Christ here at Birch Terrace Baptist Church, we need to be good repenters. Just in general, that as we go throughout the course of a day and we sin, that we're confessing our sin, we're repenting of our sin. That when we offend someone else in this congregation, that we're willing to quickly and humbly go to them and say, you know what? I am so sorry for what I said. I'm so sorry for what I did to you. I am so sorry for my attitude. I am so sorry for my the way I treated you. Would you please forgive me? I was wrong. And that we are good repenters towards God and towards one another. And Jesus says, repent and then repeat. Go back and start doing again what you long ago did. Go back to those early days by the grace of God and do what you originally did. But point number four this morning, in verse 5, Jesus gives a very stern warning to this church. He says this, if you will not do this, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, I think we can conclude just the opposite. He's saying, if you do repent, I won't do this. But he's giving them a very stern warning. He is saying, if you will not repent, if you remain stubbornly in your sin, your church, I think we can rightly conclude from this text, will cease to exist. I will take it from its place among the lampstands. Now let's think this through for just a minute. This is very sobering. Because from outward appearances that we look into the church at Ephesus, man, they are hard-working people. They are persevering people. Purity is at a premium. They have no tolerance for false doctrine. They are solid doctrinally and theologically. But there is one major issue with this church. Their love has diminished. And Jesus says, if you will not repent of this, you will cease to exist. I think that gives us an indication of how important it is to have love for God, love for Christ, and love for other people. It's a major, major, major component in any given church that must be at the underpinnings of all that we do, the motivation for what we do, the devotion that we have to Jesus Christ. It is born out of love for Him and spills out into love for other people. So a very sober, sober warning. So in verse 7, there's a challenge. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear. We have ears this morning, don't we? Physically, we have ears. But really what John is getting at here, if you understand this, you need to take action. If you're physically hearing this, you need to take it in, not just let it pass by, but you need to take it in and you need to act on what you are hearing. He says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Who is a conqueror? It is a genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Because we only conquer through and by and in Jesus Christ. Amen? Hey, it's not you and me who just get up every morning and say, hey, I'm going to win the battle today. You know, whatever comes my way, I have enough strength and I have enough fervor and I have enough power to get her done. No way. No way. We don't spend whatever age you are and whenever you came to Christ 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years walking with Christ, persevering with Christ in our own strength. It's only by Him. Romans 8:37, Paul writes, "In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." John writes in 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." That's the key. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? That is a conqueror. That is the one who overcomes. It's a true, genuine believer in Jesus Christ. That's the conqueror. And Jesus says, for every true, genuine believer, you'll eat of the tree of life and you'll be with me in paradise or in heaven forever. The tree of life is symbolic of eternal life. It's not been mentioned in Scripture since Genesis 3, but we find it again here in Revelation chapter 2, that John reminds his readers and is reminding us as a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, a conqueror through Christ and in Christ, that one day we will spend all of eternity in heaven and we will, in essence, partake of the tree of life and be with God forever. So what do we take away from this morning? A church whose love diminished. I think it's incumbent upon us this morning just to do some evaluation in our own heart. And more importantly, let God do some evaluation. Ask God to search us and to know us. And evaluate, have I diminished in my love for Christ? Have I diminished in my love for others? And if so, we need to remember from where we have fallen. We need to be quick to repent and then repeat what Christ has called us to. Father, this morning, would you help us to take careful evaluation of our own heart? And God, we're asking you to do the evaluation. God, we humbly ask you to turn the searchlight upon our own heart. And as the psalmist said, that you would know us, that you would search us to the very core of our being. And God, would you reveal the results of that evaluation to us, and that we would know, wow, I've really fallen. I've diminished in my love for Christ. I've diminished in my love for others, both my brothers and sisters in Christ and unbelievers as well. And maybe, Father, this morning it would be that we would conclude we're not perfect, but that by your grace we are deeply in love with Christ. We are devoted to Him. He is the underlying motivation for all that we do. And God, if that is the case, that we would by your grace just ever increase. Lord, as we sang this morning, that we would just love you more and more and more. God, would you just at this moment work in our hearts, help us to respond rightly to your truth this morning. And oh God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.